And then going right into a sermon, I feel like I'm just already tired of hearing myself talk. So let's just go to Mimi's. You guys want to? No. Would you stand up? Let's just go ahead. Let's all stand again. It's like Catholic church today, huh? Up, down. Look at your neighbor next to you. Go ahead. Look him in the eye. Don't look at me. Look at someone and say, how come you didn't run in the race today? All right. You can be seated. You're like, what race? Anybody late to church because you forgot? Yeah. So, hey, in the 70s, there was this band. In the 70s is my generation. So there's a band called Chic. And they put out an album titled Definitive Groove, which is like the most perfect album title for the 70s I can think of, Definitive Groove. And in 1979, they came out with a song. It was a hit. It's called Good Times. And I want to read you the lyrics, okay? Listen carefully. Good times. These are the good times. Leave your cares behind. These are the good times. Good times. These are the good times. Our new state of mind. These are the good times. Really heavy lyrics, huh? I knew that I would just bowl you. I was going to read Shakespeare or Tolstoy, but instead I'm reading you Chic. So you can hardly, how many of you know that song? Can you raise your hand? You're familiar with it. So when you read it, it sounds deeper if you sing it. It's like, good times, these are the good times. See, it feels better, huh? Well, the reason why I read that to you is not to like break loose some disco moment in your mind that got stuck in there somewhere. But we've been studying King David, and we're getting back to him today. We call him the Renaissance man. And I just want to back up and recall David's life. So remember, he was identified symbolically by anointing by the prophet Samuel. And he, as a young man, as a young shepherd boy, he was established to be the next king. And that was awesome. Until the current king, Saul, heard about it. And he wasn't too thrilled about having his successor around. So after David was anointed king, the next thing wasn't to become king. It was 15 years of being chased around the world by the current king with his life in danger. And it wasn't really what he expected. But now, in 2 Samuel 7, which is where we're going to be, and it's page 212, if you have one of those church Bibles. In 2 Samuel 7, he's king. And these are the good times. After all the battles, and the running, and the hiding, and the defending, these are good times for David. And in 2 Samuel 7, in verse 1, the king is settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. Can you imagine that was like after years and years of struggle? He is finally in the palace. He is king. And he's at rest. The man knew no rest for 15 years. And so he says in verse 2 to Nathan the prophet, which is, you know, prophet is the spiritual voice of the time, like Samuel was. He says to him, here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. And the ark of God, if you know, like there's no picture of it, but by reading the Old Testament and some of the peripheral historical documents, we know that it kind of looked like a chest. You guys have seen the original Indiana Jones. That was the one. That was it. But it's like a chest that was overlaid in gold, and it had these artifacts in it that were representative or symbolic to the Israelites at that time of their journey and their relationship with God. It represented, in many ways, there was their focal point of worship, and it represented their relationship with God. And they would take this thing around with them. And they would put it in the front of the battle, and it meant to them, God is with us. And yet this precious chest of things, all these symbols, was covered as they carried it around in animal skins, like a tarp, basically. And so David is saying, well, how can I live in this great palace of cedar, and this focal point of our relationship with God is just has a tarp on it? And so Nathan replied to the king in verse 3, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. So this, whatever you're thinking, David, do this. And then in verse 4, that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant, this is what the Lord says, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? Oops. Right? I mean, Nathan spoke a little too soon, because he was thinking the king, he wants to do this great thing, and it seems like the right idea, but it's not the right idea. So he spoke prematurely. And in verse 6, the Lord says to Nathan, he explains the statement, I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling, and wherever I've moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So the Lord says to Nathan, I mean, did I ever bring this up that it was an issue? To quote Quick Draw McGraw, I'll do the thinning around here, Bubba boy. You guys okay? Everyone knows Quick Draw. No, you kids, you guys don't even know cartoons anymore. So he offers this constructive criticism of their idea. And so after criticizing, God kind of flips it around. And in verses 8 through 17 of 2 Samuel 7, If you're a drawer in your Bible, you want to draw a bracket around that, because this is called the Davidic covenant. It's a promise to David. The Davidic covenant. A covenant is an unconditional, irrevocable promise. And although not called a covenant here, it is in 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. So you should know before we dig into it that God makes five covenants in the Bible. The first one is to Noah. And it's in Genesis 9, and you may recall this. He said that after destroying the earth by a flood, I will never do it again. So that's a promise, an unconditional, irrevocable promise from God to Noah. Then there's the Abrahamic covenant, which is in Genesis 15. And there, he promises Abraham, who's kind of like a not known entity in the world, that the nation of Israel will come from your family. And then there's a third covenant in Numbers 3. It's called the Levitic or priestly covenant. And God sets aside the tribe of Levi, and he says, you will be the religious leaders and serve in the temple. And it's a promise to you, and I will take care of you through the tithes and offerings that people bring to the temple. And then here we have what has become known to be the Davidic covenant, this unconditional, irrevocable promise to David. And it starts in verse 8. It says, now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from following the flock, to be the ruler over my people Israel, and I've been with you wherever you've gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. Let me ask you, has that happened? Does the world know of King David? In verse 10, he speaks of Israel, and he says, I will provide a place for my people, Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own. Remember, they were a nomadic people until they came into Canaan. And no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning. Not that they wouldn't have war, but they would not be oppressed by it. They would be victorious over it. And I've done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel, I will also give you rest from all your enemies. And then to David, he says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will himself establish a house for you. You want to build a house for me? No, I'm going to build a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. Very important to the culture at this time to know that their family lineage will carry on. Who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. That is, the child that comes from you will have a kingdom, and it will be established by God, and he is the one who will build a house for my name. He's going to build a house. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Continuing in verse 14, I will be his father, and he will be my son, and when he does wrong, I'll punish him with the rod of men. Verse 15, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And Nathan takes this back to David. Now, the reason why this is such a remarkable promise is not just the tangible way that David would have experienced it. You know, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that he's referring in the next generation to Solomon, who will build the temple. So there's all this joy and promise in this, even though that David isn't going to get to do the thing that came to his mind, his son is going to. But this promise is more than that. Because when God says to Nathan that David's kingdom will be established forever in the future, we know that the Messiah, Jesus, comes from the line of David. And so the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is when Christ sets up his millennial reign in the second advent, and David's lineage will rule forever. What a great promise. Good times. But there's a fifth covenant that occurs in the New Testament. And it's in Matthew 26, verse 27. And what Jesus, this is the Last Supper, and this is just prior to his crucifixion. He has his disciples gathered together, and they're having a meal, and he's broken the bread, and he symbolically said, this bread is my body broken for you, eat of it. And in verse 27, he takes the cup, which is a cup of wine, and he gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of my covenant. This is the new covenant. This is a new, unconditional, irrevocable promise to you and those that follow, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So this, the unconditional, irrevocable promise or covenant that Jesus brought is that mankind, those that call upon his name, will never have to earn God's favor again. There's nothing that, there's no righteousness that lies within us in and of ourselves. But whoever calls on his name, he will give the power to become the children of God. So many of you sit here today as part of the family of faith because of this new promise, the new covenant. Because of the blood of Christ on the cross, we are the children of God. Not in and of ourselves. Amen. Come on, preach it. Good times. Then in verse 18, King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you've brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O Lord, I just can't get over everything. You've also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign God? I mean, is this like special? Is this what you do every day, God, for everybody? The question for all of us when a covenant like that is offered is, have you signed it? Have you signed the covenant? Have you claimed this unconditional, irrevocable promise from Christ that you will not need to earn God's favor, that you can become a child of God simply by confessing your sins and reaching out to Christ as your Savior? good times. And those of us that have done that, or done it over and over again, good times, right? Good reminder. What a precious promise, covenant. So that kind of ends the travel through this chapter, but I want to just circle back around. I want to point out what I think are three takeaways, three things that I want to highlight that we just saw. So the first one is this. Takeaway number one, our focus during good times can be an indicator of our true spiritual condition. Did you catch that? What's happening in my mind and my life during the best of times is a great indicator of where I really am spiritually. Because when I'm in the dumps, I'm usually reaching out to God. But when things are good, not so much. In 2 Samuel 7, when the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all the enemies around him, what does David do? I mean, rest is wonderful, right? But these moments of good times, they're brief and they're fleeting. We kind of live to re-experience that moment in our lives. Why can't it be like that all the time? That's what I think. And when things are really, really good, I just say, God, kill me now. Because I know it's going to get bad after this. And I don't know how bad, so just big shark, one big bite. Not a lot of little sharks, one big bite. Just a couple of months ago, my family, we do these Sunday sundowners, we call them. And we'll head to the beach like around 3 or 4 o'clock when everybody else is leaving, and we all go down there, the guys surf and run around on the beach with the grandkids. And then on the way home, we usually hit Smashburger. There's one in San Marcos. Anybody been to Smashburger? Why is there not a Smashburger in Temecula? Come on. Businessmen, let's get this going. We don't have enough hamburger opportunities in this town. Unbelievable hamburger. We finished, and like we got our milkshakes, and I just pulled everybody together, and our family was going through all these trials. I mean, it's like we all had big stuff going on. And I said, you know, during these next few months, we're going to have a lot more challenges in our family. We really need to pull together. This family needs to be there for one another. Back to the milkshake. That's all I said. And you know, yesterday, my youngest daughter was married. And it was good times. It was kind of like God tied all the stuff kind of came together to like this one moment. And I know it won't last, but I mean, it was just good times. And so when Love Shack came on with a DJ, I was out there doing my thing for God. Really, I was worshiping. Nobody knew that. They just thought I was breaking it out. But good times. But what do we do in that moment when we have the rest and our palace is built and there's no war going on? Sometimes that period can be the worst thing for our spiritual life. There's like the temptation of blessing. During that time, we can focus on self like the rich man did in Luke 12 when he's got this starving man outside of his property every day. And yet as he experiences abundance, he says, well, I will build bigger barns so I can store more stuff. So sometimes it just becomes all about our own self-accumulation and getting ahead and doing more, having more stuff. But sometimes the time of blessing, we can forget God too. It's like, I don't need him anymore. God can be like a bus. We get on when we need him, then we get off when we don't. We can become critical during the good times. I mean, there's no battles to fight, so we start to create our own battles among one another. But David, in verse 2, said to Nathan the prophet, here I am in this palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. So David's mind is a great leader, not complacent. This is good. What can I do with this good? It's basically what he says. And sometimes, hopefully, God's goodness to us sensitizes us to the opportunities that we have. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 4, make the most of every opportunity. When we have opportunity, we should take it. During the struggle, we look for God to bless us. But during the good times, it's an opportunity for us to bless others. And even though David is in the wrong computer file here, he's on the right track, right? What season are you in? If we took David's life as our pattern, you know, are you in the I'm just anointed and full of hope phase? Or are you in the I'm battling every day for my life phase? Or are you in the good times? You're in the palace and you're at rest. If you're there, it's an opportunity. That rest can look a lot of different ways, and it's the it's the opposite of challenges. We have physical issues and spiritual and emotional, mental, financial. My business can be up or down. My family can be up or down. I can have challenges in my time. But when everything comes together, what do we do? Takeaway number two. This thing that we can do, our actions today establish a foundation for the next generation to build on tomorrow. I don't know if you noticed this, but David had a vision. In this period of rest, he thought, I'm going to do this. But what it ended up being is he did some things so that the next generation could complete the thing. And this is a special privilege for him because it's his son. David, you don't get to do this, but your son is going to do something for me. You won't build me a house. I'm going to build you one. But your son's going to build me a house. You see, David was a great warrior, musician, shepherd, psalmist. But God said, you're not going to be a temple builder. He doesn't get to do it all. Neither do we. In fact, some of the things that were necessary that David did really disqualified him to do the next thing. First Chronicles, which parallels 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, only with a spiritual view of what's happening. 1 Chronicles 28:3, David says, God said to me, you are not to build a house for my name because you are a warrior and have shed blood. So, could Solomon have built the temple without David conquering the land? No. But it wasn't going to be his thing to do. David was ambitiously content. That is, he was always charging forward, had a heart for God, was always looking for those opportunities, but yet he was willing to let God stop him. Remember all the passages that we've read where it's either a no-brainer or even like something you really need to think about, and David inquires of the Lord. He's ambitiously content. He's always moving forward, but God can stop him. But the thing I want to draw out about this is that what we do today is really going to set the next generation up to do what God has called them to do. So our investment today, many times, doesn't see its complete fulfillment, but it sees it in somebody else. In fact, the groundwork, or in David's case, the warring and the battling and the hiding and the struggle, also his son could build a palace, that may be the only thing that we get to do, and we may never see the fulfillment of it. When I moved in the house I'm in right now, I put in the backyard, and I spent 3 months moving dirt around, digging trenches. And my wife, Cindy, was getting really frustrated because she said, like, man, you're out there working every day. I don't see anything. Like, yeah, I'm going to die out here and the next generation is going to build. You know? It's like, because I was like, it's all infrastructure, baby. It's all infrastructure. It's coming. Sometimes our life is about infrastructure. If you're a mom or a dad and you're a single parent, especially, my hat is off to you, the investment that you're making in your children, maybe that's the single calling God has given you. If you're a seasoned Christian, how are you turning it back, the things that God has given you? If you're a parent, how are you taking the faith that God entrusted you with and giving it to your children? This is a biblical calling. It's a biblical calling to take the things that God is doing with us today and invest them in the next generation. I'm gonna put some verses up here from the letter to Titus. And Titus is, you know, like when you get toward the back of your New Testament, there's a bunch of little books, like you got Galatians and Ephesians and Corinthians. And those are letters from the Apostle Paul, who was an itinerant missionary going around planting churches. And those letters are to the churches. But Timothy and Titus are letters to an individual, and they're both pastors. Titus was likely converted under Paul's ministry and a companion of him, and he ended up being a pastor mainly in Crete, which is an island southeast of Greece. And this letter to Titus is from Paul to tell him as a young pastor, this is what you need to do. And notice what he says. You must, Titus 2:1, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Obviously, right? Verse 2, teach the older men to be temperate. So we won't try to figure out who the older men are, but just assume it's to you, okay? Worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and endurance. And likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine. Emphasis on much wine. Drink some wine, just not much, but to teach what is good. So basically, teach the older men, the older women. Job done. Great pastor. Done. No. Verse 4, speaking of the women, then they can train the younger women. Verse 6, similarly, encourage the young men. And in everything, set them an example. So then, what the Apostle Paul says to Titus is, you teach so that they will teach. And then they will teach. And then they will teach. And each one of us is establishing a foundation for something to happen in the future. It doesn't matter if you're a parent, a grandparent, a church member, a coach. We are all laying a foundation for that next generation. And it's a calling that God has given us. Point. Christianity didn't begin with me and it doesn't end with me. I'm in the middle. What are we paying forward? How are we investing in that next generation? We're going to do that in years coming in an organized way, but nothing precludes us to do that just organically by looking for somebody to invest your life in whatever respect God has called you to. The last takeaway is to take time to look back on God's provision and worship Him for it. This is what David does. After Nathan gives him this covenant, David looks back and he kind of stops and he looks forward all in gratefulness and trust of God's plan. He basically starts in verse 20 by saying, who am I, God, that you would do this? Verse 20, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. You know me, God, and you're still going to do this for me? For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. And then it turns from like, who am I, to how great are you? Verse 22, how great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you. And there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And then notice what he says. No one like you. And in verse 23, and who is like your people Israel? There's no one like them, the people of God. There's no one like you, and there's no one like the church today. This mystery that God has wrought. The one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself. You ever think about the church like that? That the people we sit with are the people that God redeemed through the precious blood of Christ? There's no one like them. Verse 25, and now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised. Please don't forget this deal you just made with me, so that your name will be great forever. And then men will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel. What's so unique and I think remarkable about King David here is that he gets to the end of this, and his point isn't, you're so awesome, God, because you just made my life good. He says, you're so awesome, God, because what you're doing for me is going to make your name great. So notice that what God, what David considers a blessing is what God is interested in doing. And that's why he's the man after God's own heart. Is that me? Don't answer out loud. Is that you? Are the things that I want what God wants? Do I count blessing in my life that makes me break out in praise because of the things that God is doing in other people? Is my orientation in alignment with what God is doing? And when it happens, do I break out and praise with him? Faithfulness is what got David here. Not his faithfulness. It was God's. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, the one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. So if you're looking for that moment of good times, I think the key is to trust God. Not work so hard at being faithful, although there are times like that, right? You just got to bear down, but really it just comes down to trusting God. And you can walk through that period of struggle with great boldness and joy, and yet you come to the good times and you can break out in praise like this. May that be the testimony of each of us and of this church. Will you pray with me?